Well, with that introduction, I don't really know how to follow up because I'm afraid I'm going to disappoint. But yeah, it's New Year, but sorry, let me grab my paper out here. And so our text is Haggai, and it's going to be Haggai chapter 2. We're looking at verses 10 through 29. This is the third out of four oracles that comes to the people from the prophet Haggai. So let's give our undivided attention to the reading of God's holy word. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with the people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they have to offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, considered, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. This is God's word. So I don't know. Michael mentioned about me like not trying to fix his problems, but I think the older I get, the less I try to fix problems. And this is New Year's Eve, and what's one thing we like to do, for the new year is I think culturally we like to make New Year's resolutions, right? have you done this before? New Year's resolutions? Have you succeeded at keeping any of these New Year's resolutions? And I mean, if you're like me, it'd be wonder if any of your resolutions maybe survived more than a week, and that's like phenomenally good. God asks the people here to consider, to take a moment, step back and think. And maybe we should step back and think, wait a minute, these resolutions aren't working. Are we not doing something right? And part of this text is to ask us, right? Just take a break. Stop just plowing ahead, doing everything, right? Stop and think, right? What's going on? I remember working with kids, working with teenagers as a youth minister, and there's this time when someone shouted, right? Someone stole my Bible. Did she really think a thief snuck into the sanctuary and stole her Bible when no one was looking? Maybe we need to stop and just think for a moment, right? Maybe there's something that we are doing wrong, a fault that lies in us. Is there something that we are thinking that needs reconsideration? And here, right, this is Oracle 3 out of 4. God is asking people to rethink. The first two oracles, there was a challenge to start off with, then there was comfort. And now there's kind of a challenge again, right? So remember, the people are what? They're sitting in kind of a ruined city. They just came back from Babylon after an exile. So they're back in the promised land, but the city is like it's a pile of rubble. And they're rebuilding the temple. And this is God's challenge to the people. Why do I want you to rebuild a temple? Right? And because we see here that there's something to do with the temple that's going to give them blessings, right? And we saw this in the first chapter where God's like, look, why are you building your own houses and not building mine? But, we know the Apostle Paul says, God doesn't live in houses built by men. I mean, come on. So why build a temple? Well, first of all, why, what's the wrong reasons for building a temple? Okay, our temptation may be to think, and these people might be thinking, well, we build a beautiful building for God. He's going to be happy for us, right? We give God a gift, he's going to give us a gift. Well, our God's not like that. The pagan gods are like that, right? It's tit for tat, right? You give a God a good offering, and he's like, oh, okay, fine. Like it's kind of like you're buying things from your God. Your God is just like, oh, I need good stuff. Oh, you gave me good stuff, so I'll give you good. That's not how our God is. The temple is not a good luck charm. And even if it were, right? This temple that they're building is nothing compared to the original temple that Solomon built. So, if this is the case, then it's a lose-lose situation, right? They're not going to be as blessed as Solomon if it depends on how nice the gift is to God. Okay, so how about this? Maybe it's because, well, now we have a temple. Now we can bring our offerings to God, right? And because it's our offerings that make us right before God. Read the book of Leviticus, right? But this is where God is saying there's something wrong with this kind of thinking also. Because verse 11 is like, okay, ask the priest, right? Because, this is before everybody has a copy of the Bible themselves. So you have to the priests are kind of like the Bible answer man. You ask priests if you want to understand the law. They're the ones who are guardians of the law, of the Torah. They would meditate on it. These guys, they don't even have to carry a Bible with them. You ask them, right, hey, what's it say in Leviticus? They'll just spurt it right back at you. Their memories are this good. We kind of lost something of that these days. I can't do that. I'm sorry. Back in the Mosaic Law, right, Deuteronomy 17:8, it says, if a question arises about the law, the high priest shall judge what is sacred and profane. Now, the high priest is not allowed to make stuff up, of course, right? He's responding based on the understanding of God's law. But here's the question that God wants the people to think about in the law. And that is, okay, if someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, that fold touches some bread, stew, wine, oil, or food, does it become consecrated? Okay, what's going on here, right? I mean, so maybe, right, this is one thing that, they do actually, is that they might carry, they'd fold up the fold and, carry the consecrated meat, right, because they don't want to touch it. they don't want to soil it. Now what happens if this touches something else, right? Does it go like holy, zap, now that's holy, right? And no, right? The priests are like, of course not. Holiness is, unfortunately not contagious. Right? You meet some holy friends and your instant reaction is frequently not, oh, right, the glory. It's more like, wow, you're holier than me. It's not contagious. Holiness does not transfer. If you spill food all over yourself, if you stomp around in the mud, the mud doesn't become clean. You come home dripping, filthy. Have your kids ever done this in your house? What did the parents do? Okay, here's a clean shirt. What do you do with that shirt? Do you go and take that shirt and touch it to the dirty clothes? No. That's not how you do it, because then you'll get two unclean and dirty shirts. And this gets us to the second point. Haggai asks in verse 13, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of the things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priest answered, it does become defiled. We see this in passages of the law, like Numbers 19, Leviticus 22, 4-6. If he touches something defiled by a corpse, the one who touches any such thing will be unclean until evening. So here's the dilemma that we're in, a dirty dilemma. Whereas holiness is generally not something that's infectious, defilement is. Holiness doesn't transfer. The defilement does transfer, right? Just like you bring a clean shirt and a dirty shirt together, right? You mix the clean and dirty shirt together, you come out with two dirty shirts, not two clean shirts. So laundry and the holiness of the people are basically like, you know, parallel images. And so in verse 14, this is where Haggai states the fundamental dilemma. So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, whatever they offer is defiled. And that's the dilemma, all right? A people who are sinful are fundamentally unclean. Blessing is only reserved for the clean. Add two and two together, the people are not going to get blessed. Anything they do, right? Whatever offering they offer, right, is going to be unclean. You know, we sang, holy, holy, holy. You know, but this holy God, he's a consuming fire, right? Remember the original angels who sang holy, holy, holy in the book of Isaiah? They were even covering their eyes with their wings before him. I mean, you know, the blessing of the gospel is we will see him, but I mean, but we have to understand the holiness of this situation first before we come and right, you know, come before our God to see him. And God shows us, right, that we don't do as Micah 6:8 do, to do justly, to love mercy. God shows us that we are self-centered. We're not walking humbly with our God. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And this is probably, I mean, no, I'm probably not saying anything really new to you know, anyone who's been in church for a long time now, right? You know, God can't wink at sin. He simply can't say to guilty people, hey, you shouldn't have done that. Let's just let bygones be bygones. Let's just pretend that didn't happen, right? God can't do that. He's love, but he loves his creation so much that he has to take injustice seriously. Right? And you know, and that's the thing, right? You know, it's simple to just kind of say this, right? You know, I've had this question from a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians. Why can't God just forgive, right? And I can repeat those like, you know, talking points. But, you know, here, like in the Old Testament law, the Old Testament temple, we get a deep picture of why this is the case, right? Starting from the temple, starting from your dirty laundry. And this is why God exposes our dilemma. Remember, notice again, he calls them this people, this nation. Not my people, my nation. The people of God must be a holy nation. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see God. So then the dilemma is, how do an unclean people become clean? Of course, you're like, oh, it's Jesus, right? No, okay, well, let's take a few steps. How do we get there? How do we get to Jesus, right? You see, it's not, we don't get clean by bringing our offerings and sacrifices. Verse 14 tells us that doesn't work. Whatever they do, whatever they offer is defiled. Try to bring an offering, it goes bad. There's the story of King Midas, who everything he touched turns to gold. Our story is like we're not King Midas, but we're King Minus. Everything we touch goes down in value. What can the unclean people do to make themselves clean? If you read verses 1 through 11 14, you realize the answer is nothing. So what do we do with that? We have verse 15. Consider. Give careful thought. So verses 11 through 14 tells us the wrong way to think about why we're building a temple, or why the people back then are building God's temple. Verses 15 to 17 says, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, only 10, right? I struck all your work of your hands with blight, mildew, hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. But, right, so think about that. But then in verses 18 and 19, we jump to a change. The temple represents change. Consider, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. This is for somehow a new start. Somehow there's some kind of dramatic transformation in people's fortunes because of God's house. And again, we're seeing it's not because it's a nice bribe. It's not because they can use it to bargain their offerings of God. It's not an action they can take. It's not their good intentions. Spiritually, they're a bunch of dirty shirts. But the temple does represent God's presence. But that itself could be a problem, because if you're unclean, then God's presence doesn't necessarily mean a blessing, but the blessing, God's presence can be a problem, right? Just ask Isaiah when he saw the Lord. Ask Ezekiel when he saw the Lord. Ask anyone when he saw the Lord. It wasn't, I'm going to be blessed. It's like, I am undone. Before the Lord, who can stand? So then, the temple's just adding bad news to bad news, isn't it? But there's something else in the Levitical law that the people need to take into consideration, which is Exodus 29:37. It says, "Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy." Leviticus 6:27 shows that consecrated offering within the holy place of a tabernacle, it sanctifies whatever it touches. So this is kind of weird, right? Because we saw the general rule, right? You bring two dirty things together, they both become dirty. Why doesn't something touching the altar make the altar dirty? The Old Testament picture shows us where there's a picture where holiness does transfer. It's connected somehow to the temple, connected somehow with the altar. The temple is a blessing, not just because it's God's presence, but because of the quality of that presence. It's a presence and a provision where the people have an opportunity to go from being unclean to being clean. And it's not a building doing that, right? It's not like, I built a building and the building's like magical it's not magical, right? It got destroyed in 70 AD, right? So it didn't stop Romans from tearing it down. Something different is happening. And this is where, right, those of you like itching to answer the word Jesus, right? We know the end of the story. But right, the Gospels, right, even when Jesus was around before his resurrection, the Gospels is constantly giving us hints and clues when Jesus tells us that he's the temple. What does Jesus mean when he says he's a temple? That doesn't make sense. Jesus, are you a building? Are you built of bricks and stones? No, that's not what it is. Jesus is the presence of God, but more than the presence of God. Matthew 9:20-22, right, Jesus is on his way to a dying girl, and he gets interrupted. "Behold, a woman who suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, 'If only I touch his garment, I'll be made well.'" Well, this lady didn't know the law, because, right, the law says if she starts touching people, she's going to start making people unclean. This is why you take them out of the community. No. She touches Jesus, and what happens? Jesus turned and seeing her, said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly, the woman was made well. You don't just have a breaking of the laws of physics here. You have a breaking of the spiritual laws of physics here. Because by all rights, Jesus should have been made unclean by her touch. But this is a fundamental thing, what Jesus means when he says, "I am the temple." Or like he constantly refers himself as the temple. He's the presence of God, but he is the presence of God that makes the unclean clean. Jesus remains clean when he is touched by the unclean woman, and the woman is healed of her bleeding and thus also becomes ritually clean. And this is what the temple is doing, as the temple foreshadows Jesus. is not about the temple. It's about a temple that God made to picture Jesus, who is the true holy temple of God. Hebrews 8:5 reminds us that the physical temple is a sanctuary. It's just a copy. It's just a copy of what's in heaven, right? It's the eternal Son of God who is the true heavenly blueprint for that temple, right? It's not like the temple came first and Jesus comes after. No. Well, I mean, the person Jesus does come after. But the eternal Son of God was always there. And he is the one. He is the fulfillment that the temple was always talking about. Jesus is the great high priest because of his personal holiness. He doesn't have to offer for his sins. His offering is always clean. He doesn't have to go look for cleansing. He is the one who offers the cleansing sacrifice. You know, all those times, right, when Jesus goes off and heals lepers, right, he reaches out and touches them. Again, right, none of the priests would do that. Because it's a bad idea to touch lepers, and you become ritually unclean. But no, it's not a problem for Jesus. Jesus can do that. And he physically heals them, but he also spiritually heals them, makes them clean, makes them whole, brings them to a place which is even more privileged than the Pharisees and the priests themselves. Embracing the sinner, no matter how unlovable. And ultimately for us, willingly going to the cross. Because we know the cross is the place which is the ultimate transfer of holiness and defilement. It's at this point, right? Jesus is touching unclean people, touching lepers, right? Left, right, and center, and he stays clean, right? He's untouched. But at the cross, he takes on our spiritual dirt and becomes the unclean for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And that's not all that happens. Because as the dirtiness is transferred to him, the cleanliness and the righteousness now becomes transferred to us. Philippians 3:8, found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. God clothes us in Christ's righteousness, and that is how he smiles on us. The same way that he smiles on us. This is how we can at the same time sing holy, holy, holy and not fall on our faces when God comes to us in his holy splendor. And this is the change that Jesus brings. That only, back in Haggai's day, only the temple could represent it. But the temple could only represent it. It is Jesus' doing, not a building's doing, not our doing, and that's what we mean by grace. You know, going back to fixing problems, I mean, this is our culture, isn't it? We have to fix everything. Back in the days when Michael and I were in seminary, I think, right, you know, so many evangelical self-help books were out there. There was even like an evangelical book on how to be holy by losing weight. Nowadays, you know, it's become more about social justice, fixing society, right? If there's even one thing that's wrong, if you even say one thing that, you know, can even be taken as a hint of being insensitive or racist or something like that, right? You know, everyone's like, you know, we're going to fix society by kicking you out. It's the worst form of excommunication it's an orthodoxy of a law, right? I mean, essentially, American society has recreated the situation of Haggai's day. They have to fix everything, but nothing good is happening. We're not being blessed. So we have to basically be harder and harder and harder on everybody, place a burden which nobody can bear. but we see Jesus. The gospel reminds us that we cannot fix ourselves. Our best righteousness is like filthy rags. Every solution that we come that, you know, might fix a problem or two creates like three or four other problems in its aftermath. As Michael prayed earlier, what is impossible for us, with God, all things are possible. Amazing grace, because it's impossible. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And this is the love of God. And that's why, right, you know, as we come to our New Year's resolutions, you know, that's why we so often fall flat on our face, fresh out of the starting gates. You know, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, like, you know, strive to grow, strive to change, right? I'm not saying I would just give up, right? That's not what I'm saying, right? But I'm saying that, you know, we should maybe view our resolutions a little differently. And, you know, maybe it's a little arbitrary that we have to save them for New Year's. Right, you know, it's not, oh, I failed my New Year's resolution, okay, whatever, I'm just going to keep on going before and, you know, try again next year. No. That's not what grace does to us. Our grace is about the constant, right, striving, the struggle, but the striving. And you know, I think resolutions are too pronounced, too focused on, right, you know, this thing that I'm resolved to do, right? You know, and sanctification is much messier than making resolutions, right? Sanctification is all the, like, you know, nuances and the subtleties and the, right, the small realizations as well as the big pronouncements. Don't focus at all into the resolutions. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards was famous for his resolutions. I mean, there are preachers even today who praise him and, you know, set him up as this example, right? Look, Edwards made resolutions, right? He resolved to limit his sleep so he could make the most of his day. He resolved to limit his food so he wouldn't be a glutton. He resolved to not get mad at his horse, which I think is good not to get mad at your horse. So you see, it's not bad to, like, you know, these are not bad things. But if that is the primary focus, it becomes like the Babel that the prophet spoke of. It becomes do, rule on rule. It becomes all law and no gospel. And, you know, even Edwards actually came to realize this towards the end of his life. He wrote a book. He wrote, you know, kind of reflecting on you know, his previous writings. And, you know, he just was like, you know, actually, my resolutions are actually kind of spiritually damaging to me. People should take note of that before they hold Edwards forward as the great example of making resolutions. And so as Haggai's oracle directed the Jews to understand the temple's blessing rightly, not from our own righteousness, but it causes us to, you know, maybe look down at ourselves a little for not measuring up, but to look up to Jesus. So we're not beating ourselves up. That's not also what, you know, Jesus is about. Don't spend all day just beating yourself up. Just look up to Christ. Look to the one who is righteous on our behalf, right? You know, theologians have called, I mean, it's kind of a weird term in our ears, but theologians call this an alien righteousness. Not that it bursts out of your chest or anything like that, but it's alien because it's from outside of us. Only Jesus' righteousness would do. Only Jesus. I mean, you know, the image of Jesus clothing us in white. Here's your clean shirt. Right? You know, you're not going to, you're wearing dirty clothes, but the Jesus will put that clean shirt onto us and you know, call us holy. You know, invites us to the wedding feast, but provides all the guests the clothes. You know, even the high priest during Haggai's time, Zechariah saw a vision of that high priest all dressed in dirty clothes. You see how the Bible just constantly refers to itself all the time? And you know, Satan is there, and Satan's about to, like, you know, start making accusations about this filthy high priest, right? How can you deal with this high priest? And Satan's about to lay forward all of the legitimate accusations, and God tells Satan to shut up. Satan doesn't even get a word out. And God says, right, clean up this man, clean up the high priest, clean up Joshua, dress him in clean robes. And right, it's not Joshua the high priest who gets kicked out for being dirty. It is Satan who gets kicked out because Satan once had a legitimate case. because of a true temple, the case is no longer legitimate. And this is right, our drive to love, to good deeds. You know, it's not, hey God, you know, if I do this for you, will you do that for me? Right? That's the thinking of right, these people here that God is challenging. But it's, wow, God, you've done so much for me. And that changes us to want to do more for him, to do more for one another. We are not blessing others so that we can be blessed. We are blessed, so we bless others. We are blessed with the riches of heaven, so we bless others. And you know, and that takes some reminding, because right, you know, here on earth with our eyes, we often like go, oh man, everything's so rough. But we have eternal life. We have riches in heaven, far richer than Elon Musk, or I can't even keep track of who the richest person is anymore. Right? Again, back in seminary, it used to be Bill Gates, but you know, there's all these multi-billionaires out there. I don't even know what I'd do with a billion. I don't even know what I'd do with like a million. I guess to give it to the church, but you know, it's like, but we are richer than the richest billionaires in Christ. Jesus was touched by an unclean woman. And remember, he wasn't on his way to dealing with his kind of uncleanliness. He was out there to like save a dying girl. And the point is, actually, she wasn't just dying. The point was, at that point, she was actually dead. And dead is the sort of unclean that you don't get over, no matter how many purification rituals we go over, how many gifts we give. And you know, that's... The truth is that the ultimate uncleanliness that Jesus is healing us from is something that the world cannot give at all. By taking up the hand of a dead girl, she gets up. And when Jesus cleanses all uncleanliness, even death loses out. And so, right, the horrible stories we hear in the news, bombarded with in the news, how close to death we are with, you know, the wars in Ukraine, in Gaza, even here, all the gun violence and crime that we're seeing, right? Even just, you know, in the Bay Area, even just next door in Oakland. Life here is so uncertain, can be taken from us in the moment, no matter how many billions of dollars you might have. But with a vision of our mortality, a greater vision of Jesus conquering the dirtiness, conquering the grave, putting an end to the uncleanliness, and putting an end to that uncleanliness known as death, himself bodily rising, never to die again, offering the same to all who believe, lifting us to that greater glory, greater than anything the world can give, bringing us home, never to be defiled or made unclean again, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. A holy place where no one will ever have to be expelled again, will never be inadequate, never unwanted, never unloved. A God who will live with us in that temple, without temple walls to separate us, where he will be our God and we will be his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this vision, Lord, not just of a temple, but a vision that the temple points us to, a vision of Jesus, of a world made right, not here and not by human hands, but Lord, a place which you are building, a dwelling place where you will be with us. Father, I pray, Lord, that this is the hope that keeps us laboring, that gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding, that gives us a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Lord, that we would not just look at a new year as a new beginning. Ultimately, that's just arbitrary. But we would look to Jesus as a new beginning. Lord, you are making things new. May you ever remain fresh and new to us. That, Lord, your work may ever be fresh and new. That we might be able to see with unclouded eye and a childlike heart. May we trust in you, rejoice in you, and Lord, may we spread that joy and love to those around us, that others may know, Lord, the fresh start, the newness of life that is to be found in Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.